right, our scripture this morning is from John chapter 16, verses 24 through 33 from the English Standard Version. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, John. Thanks, Hector. You know, that song that you introduced us to has a lot of scriptural meaning to where we are in John, the Gospel of John, because chapters 14 through 16 have been parting words from Jesus to his disciples. And what he's trying to instill, if you've been with us for a number of weeks, what he's trying to instill here in this text is hope for these disciples. They still don't see clearly what we see. How many of you knew this? That we as Christians here today read our Bible backwards. Did you know that? Did you know that we read the Bible backwards in this way? That we see the ending and we look back through the text to see it. Oh, I know how that's going to go there. See, we're not surprised or as worried as the disciples are right now because we've read the next few chapters. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you know what's about to happen. When you read these things, they make sense. If I take some of the words that Jesus is going to say today and take them over there to our children who are being discipled, they'll go, yeah, it totally makes sense. I see what he's talking about. But the disciples right here are still kind of locked up. It's still a puzzle. And they're going to need something here at the 11th hour. This is the last of the upper room discourse. These are the final words Jesus is going to share with these 11 men before he goes to the garden and gets arrested. Betrayed by Judas with a kiss, the Roman the guards will take him away and he'll begin the final day of his earthly life. So what we have here before the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 is the culmination of chapters 14 through 16 where he's saying, this is how the helper is going to work, the Holy Spirit who I'm going to send. And you need to have hope because one day I'm going to make it all right. One day you're going to see me face to face like you do now, but I got to go through something very, very difficult. And in this text, if there's three things you take away from today, there's three words he's going to leave you with. There's three words today that if you and I get them right, we can face anything this life has to offer. Those words are going to be joy, love, and peace. And he's going to use them intentionally, and he's going to share the gospel all around those. I had the privilege of introducing my kids to National Treasure. You ever seen that movie before? Nicolas Cage, it's an old dramatic, like he stole the Declaration of Independence, and it's like this big treasure map kind of movie. But what you'll find in that movie, and my kids were fascinated, was there comes this point where like puzzles had to be unlocked, or there's this one particular point where he takes like a pipe and puts it in the wall and turns it, it's like a key. And that thing unlocked the rest of the movie. It unlocked the next passageway, which led down to this big treasure room, and they discover tens of thousands of years of world history. I want you to know the key to the entire Bible will be unlocked today, if you see it. If you understand what happens in these verses, particularly in verse 28, the whole Bible unlocks for you. Let's begin in 16 of chapter 16. Jesus is going to start talking to them in a funny kind of way. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while you will see me." Which is he playing hide and seek? What is Jesus doing right here? Now, again, we read the Bible backwards and we go, I know exactly what he's talking about. In a little while, you will see me no longer. I'm going to die a horrible death on the cross. But he also says, and again, in a little while, you will see me. What he's talking about there is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And these disciples don't get that. How do we know that? Look at verse 17. Some of the disciples said to one another, what is this he has says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. See, for the last 3 years of their life, they have left their fishing industry, they have left their government tax booth, and they've gone to follow this guy who has done amazing things. Not to show off his supernatural power to say, hey, look at me, I'm a carnival worker, but to say, look, I can raise this guy from the dead, I can make this blind man see, I can tell this woman to have only one husband and to drink living water that comes from me because I am living water. And he's done all kinds of things like that, and for 3 years they've been on a roller coaster journey. Yet they don't know how it's going to end. They don't know what it's going to lead to. And he's been talking about in this upper room, I'm going to have to die. I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. And they still don't get it. And Jesus knows this. We believe in a Jesus who knows everything. Jesus, at this point in his life, when he's on the earth, does not have limited knowledge. He is omniscient, all-knowing. It's crazy to think he knows the thoughts before you have them, the deeds before you do them, and the hopes before you dream them. Look at verse 19. We know his omniscience because the Bible says so. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he preemptively jumps the gun and says this to them. Is this what you're asking of yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And then he gets to explain that. Truly, truly. You remember when you see that in your Bible, it's as if Jesus is saying, amen and amen. Listen to me here. I want you to understand this. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You're going to cry. You're going to want to tear your clothes. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody grieving when they've lost someone immediately, like grieving hysterically in the moment. It's a tragic thing, and I've been there myself on a couple of times. That's what this language is talking about. You are going to weep, you are going to wail, you are going to lament. And look at this. This is what is so stinging to the world, but the world will rejoice. Why are they going to weep and lament? Because this guy is going to die the most horrific way possible. He's going to die a crucifixion death. We'll talk about that here more in the coming weeks. In March, we're going to walk through the crucifixion specifically with a friend of mine, a guy named Brad Bell, who was the senior pastor at the church I came from in California, is going to come and preach on that day. And so you're going to see clearly why they weep and lament. And because of that crucifixion, look at the world's response. This is unlikely here. But the world will rejoice. What does that mean? That means there are going to be people who see Jesus' death as a victory in their eyes. And they're going to celebrate this so-called king of the Jews who has a crown of thorns on his head and who's dying by asphyxiation, suffocation, because his shoulders probably dislocate and he can't breathe anymore because the fluid's building up in his lungs and he's going to die that way, a horrible death. And the world is going to mock him and laugh and they're going to rejoice because this problem guy from Galilee is now done for. But they haven't read the whole story. Jesus says, you will be sorrowful, and that has an emotional side to it. Not just, I feel kind of bad, but you will be emotionally downtrodden. Remember, these are to the 11 disciples. You're going to be sorrowful. And then I love this. Remember, we love buts in the Bible. But your sorrow will turn into joy. That's your first word you got to see. This is an emotional word here. This isn't an intellectual, yeah, I'm happy. This is, I feel it. This is a senior bride at the end of the walkway on your wedding day before she comes. You're just so excited. You're filled with joy. This is seeing your child come into the world. This is seeing your son or daughter graduate. This is, as a grandparent, watching your grandchildren come into this world. You're just filled with joy. An emotion that reaches its highest level. He says, you will be sorrowful, but this is good news for you and me. Your sorrow will turn to joy. There is something about this death, burial, and resurrection that's going to go from weeping and lamenting to rejoicing, to having your cup overfloweth with joy. And he gives an illustration so that we can understand that. It's an easy illustration to see. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Unfortunately, ladies, that is a consequence that goes all the way back to our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:16, one of the consequences Eve had for disobeying what the Lord had already said was that he said, from this point forward, childbearing will be painful. To which some of the ladies in the room pregnant are going, really? Oh, that doesn't sound great. And think about that for a little bit. Did you know that life was meant, childbirth was meant to never have pain? To be a joyful response as procreation happened and a child comes to this world. But because of sin, because of death, because of choices they made that get passed on to us spiritually, there is now this pain that comes. She has sorrow because her hour has come. Something, though, is coming because when she has delivered the baby, when life comes, she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, I'm sure I could go ask you, all of you over coffee, for those of you who have children, and all you ladies could identify with me. Saying it was worth the 46 hours of pushing and breathing and all that stuff, because when that little one came, it was all worth it. And you remember, as a parent, what your parents used to say to you when you have your children. What'd they always say to you about kids? You're never going to know how much you love someone until you have your own child. Did your parents ever tell you that? Mine did all the time. And I didn't believe them until I had Cooper. And in that moment, when this guy comes, I loved him. And I always will. And you could say the same thing for your kid because he's now here with you, the presence to enjoy this child that you can have. And you can go, wow, this is bigger than I ever thought. And that's serious responsibility right there. This is not like checking out a movie from Blockbuster and making sure you get it back on time. This is like forever. See, that sorrow goes away because when she has delivered the baby, she has no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. That kind of joy that comes is the illustration we see here and the joy we have when seeing Jesus correctly. So he comes back to the disciples, verse 22. So also, you have sorrow now. You do. You're confused, you're sad, you're wondering. He says, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. The heart is the part of you that is the deepest part of you. The heart is where everything else flows out of, your emotions, your mind, your will, your intellect. It's the part of you, when you see it specifically, named soul, that goes on forever. And what he's saying here is your hearts, the deepest part of you, is going to just raise with joy. Why? Because we will see Jesus again. Those disciples needed to know that he was going to die, but they will see him again. And look at this about joy. Okay, this is exceeding joy. No one will take your joy from you. Friends, if you see Jesus like the disciples see Jesus in just a few short days, if you believe by faith his death, burial, and resurrection for our sin and our spiritual life that needed help, it says that when we believe that, just like these disciples will do post-resurrection, their joy will be full and no one can take it. There is something that nobody in this room can take from you. They can take your house. They can take your mortgage. They can take your car. They can take your bank accounts. They can't take your joy. I've been reading through our reading plan this year, and I see Job, and I've been reading through the advice his friends are getting. It started off really good, and it's getting terrible now. But at the very beginning, everything was taken from Job. And yet Job still said there in chapter 1, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to dishonor my God because I came from dust and I'll return to dust. And everything I have is from him. So he was willing to lose his economy and job, his family, his health, his home, everything. And yet the guy still didn't sin. As an example towards Satan to go, God allowing, listen, you can do anything to him, but don't take his life. And you're going to see what people who believe in me have. See, Job believed this, what the disciples didn't yet. He says, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. That's a good thing. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And it's important at this point that we say, okay, what does it mean to ask? He's talking about in that day when it'll come, you can ask. He's going to promote them to ask things in Christ-likeness and with God-mindedness. That when they see him post-resurrection, all their doubts are going to go away. You're going to see in a second, they're totally fine, and they won't go back. And he said, then you ask for the things that I ask for. See, when you're in a relationship with Jesus and you're so close to him and his word and how he revealed, you start to pray things that Jesus prays for. We don't see Jesus as like a genie in a bottle. I need a new car. That may be a request, it may be a supplication, it may be fair. There was a point in our life in the last 4 or 5 years before we left California, we had one car. For 18 months, we had one car with three kids driving them around everywhere. And I remember at times feeling a little bit like, it'd be really nice if you did this because it would help our family. Now, does God provide a car? He did in some ways. But was my heart to also say in that prayer, God, we could really use a car, but you guess what? We're going to make this one work until you provide or I can provide for our family in such a way to have another car. See, I started to pray then like Jesus would pray. That's when Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things. That whether I have poverty or riches, listen, I'm fine. I can have true contentment in all things, persecution or joy. It doesn't matter. It's about Jesus. That's what he's saying there. And then he goes on, look back in 23 right there. Look back in 23. He says this, in that day you'll ask nothing of me because they'll think it's over. Truly, truly, I say to you, whenever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Asking in the name of Jesus means asking according to Jesus' will. And until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Because they haven't had any need, really. These guys didn't need to worry about what was going to happen to Lazarus because they had Jesus. And Jesus is the one that said, Lazarus, come forth. And so they could watch and live vicariously through their rabbi. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. See, when we have Christ-mindedness, Christ-understanding, when his will becomes our will, we ask for things and God grants what's in his will. His will may not be for you to have that six-figure job or that seven-bedroom house or that third car, that vacation home. That's a dangerous gospel that's out there. And they start to tease it and code it now in churches today. They don't just say, hey, ask for that helicopter and you can have it. They say, give to the church and you'll be blessed. Give to the church and your cancer will go away. See, that is not asking with the will of God. Not asking with the mind of Job, who had the mind of God that said, take my life, I'll still praise you. Take my family, it hurts, it's bitter, dark providence, but I'll still praise you. He's getting the disciples ready for that. Now look, in 25, I have said these things in figures of speech. Figures of speech just simply mean this. They're symbolic, and they have metaphorical meaning, they have pictures. And he's doing it because Jesus taught with parables to hide the truth from people. We know that from Matthew 13, that he taught in parables because the religious people weren't hearing it. So he said, you know what? All right, religious people who are trying to earn their way to God by their behavior, I'm going to go over here and teach the common man in parables that they understand. So he starts saying, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's going to start small and grow big. And every farmer hears that parable and goes, yeah, mustard seeds are really small. They're tiny little yellow seeds. But the mustard plant is like this huge bush. And so the common man begins to understand what the trained theological person who was earning their relationship with God couldn't. So Jesus taught in parables, in figures of speech. And he's doing that here. Why? Because it's true. 2 Corinthians 3 says this. 2 Corinthians 3:15. Paul's writing to the Corinthians about this idea of truth being hidden and revealed in a different way. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. A veil was meant to conceal, was meant to hide until the appropriate time. Whenever the Old Testament is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For comes to the Lord who is in the Spirit, they will be so satisfied. No need to ask. See, that's what Jesus is doing here. And the key to unlocking the whole thing is Jesus. Knowing that the Old Testament is veiled until you put the key of Jesus into it. That's why we talked about last week. You don't see a pocket Bible of the Old Testament because it's useless. It leaves you disappointed and looking for the Messiah who has not yet come. But when the Messiah comes on the scenes and lives this life, the key gets inserted and the whole thing opens up. He says, I've spoken to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I no longer will speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. When is that in verse 25? Like, when will that occur? We heard a little bit last week, When Jesus said, listen, I'm going to send a helper, and he's going to come and he's going to guide you in the way of all truth. What was all truth? Our New Testament. The 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament put together, that we have all the truth we need put together, and the Holy Spirit has revealed that through men. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you plainly, that's Acts chapter 1. When they're praying and anticipating, they've seen the risen Lord, and they're like, what are you going to do? He tells them plainly about the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. And here comes our second word we need to know about who we are as Christians. For the Father himself loves you. Christianity is so good, you and I couldn't make this up. You and I couldn't sit under a tree long enough, spin enough spindles, wave enough flags, meditate enough, stretch ourselves into positions to contemplate the things of God to come up with this story. God is too sovereign and too good, and there is no way you and I are smart enough to go back and connect all these 66 books like he has through the Holy Spirit. To come up with a story that, listen, there is a creator. There is a creation that's made in the creator's image, and yet something goes wrong with that creation. Sin and death enter into the world, and they try to fix themselves through a relationship of religious behavior. And God goes, you can't do that. All this shows you is that you can't do it. And that you keep in error. I'm going to come help you. I'm going to send plan A, my son, to unlock the whole thing so that you can see in me what love is. There is no reason God needed to send Jesus to save us. There was no void in his life and his eternality that he's like, you know what? It's getting kind of boring here forever with me. I think I'll send Jesus and mix it up a little. The fact that he did that is because he's a loving God. He loves these 11 men. He loves you. He loves me. He loves the people of this world who have yet to have their hearts awakened to the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's who he is. And they are experiencing, for the Father himself loves you. What a notion for fishermen and tax collectors to go, God loves, and I get why he loves the rabbis and the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Levitical ones. I get that. But he loves me, the fisherman? He loves me, the tax collector? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Friends, I want to tell you, I don't care how you walked in here today. I don't even care what you did last night. I don't care the state of your marriage, per se, how your taxes are, where your debt load is, how you're raising your children. I don't care about those things specifically. You know what I do care about? That you have the key to unlocking all those things in God's design. That Jesus has a plan for your debt to get rid of it. That Jesus has a plan for your marriage, that husbands would act like Christ, wives would be like the church, and that would be this glorious thing where a Savior gave his life for the church and husbands give their whole lives for wives. There's a plan for your parenting too. Jesus is the key to unlocking that. Jesus has a plan for your job and how you work with your hands day in and day out. And the key to how you do it is understanding Jesus and that we are not greater than our master. We come with servant's heart to serve those workplaces we're at. See, the whole thing unhinges with Jesus. And it unhinges with Jesus, and we're revealed to it by his Holy Spirit because he loves you. And some of you just need to hear that today and stay right there for the rest of our time. God loves you. He loves you. And he doesn't make mistakes. And he has a plan, a wonderful plan for your life. What is that plan? Look at verse 28. You could get the whole gospel right here in 28. Your whole Bible can be pulled, extrapolated out of this verse. First, I. Who is I? That's Jesus. Where did he come from? He had to come from, I came from the Father. He didn't come from Mary and Joseph. It came supernaturally. Christians believe weird things. We believe the Holy Spirit put a baby in Mary's womb. That's crazy talk. But it's true. He says he came from the Father. So here's a call to Jesus' deity. And I have come into this world. Here's his incarnation. What we celebrate every Christmas, that this Savior King comes as the most vulnerable, helpless thing, a child. The creator of the universe comes as a child. Boy, that's interesting. Why? Because that's what it was prophesied. That's what he told people he would do. He would come as a baby at a particular place at a particular time. And now, this current ministry in his life, now 33 years later from his incarnation, now I am leaving the world. Why? Because he has to die a death that we could not endure ourselves. He has to go through this painful cross so that you and I can live, so that these 11 men can live. can truly live. He has to leave this world. He has to die, and he's going to the Father. Why is he going to the Father? Because Hebrews says he's our high priest, going to offer that final sacrifice once and for all. He is our Passover lamb that says, only will your wrath be stopped if it's poured out on me. For these people, I love them, I know you do too, so I come and I endure this death because it was our plan, and I give up my rights and I die. And God says, it's acceptable and it's right, and my wrath is endured. And now not only do you receive the benefit of what Jesus did, I'm going to bring you all in. As if you've perfectly obeyed. As if there was nothing wrong with you ever, as you've always obeyed forever. Boy, if that's not good news, church, I don't know what is. If that's not going to get you out of your seat and sing together collectively, I don't know what is. That's the story of the gospel. I have come from the Father. I have come into the world. I'm leaving this world because I have to die. And I'm going to the Father on your behalf to mediate a death, to pay a payment you can't pay for yourself, to give you life that you can't give yourself. Boy, that is good news. And his disciples get it. Look at them. Huh? Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. I just love that. I mean, I would love to have been a fly on the wall in that room when Peter's like, you know what? That sounds really good, Jesus. I don't have to think anymore. You're going to go and you're going to come back. You're going to God. Got it. Now we know that you know all things. Because they get joy that's filling up, because they know the Father loves them, there's one more thing to come, peace. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That's a good, humble attitude to have. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. I think you may be more afraid of the answers he gives you. He's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of these disciples and their worries. He's actually doing this for them. Now we know you know all things. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered, do you believe? See, for some of them, even Thomas, who's in this room right now, is not going to believe. Not even going to believe when Jesus is crucified. He's only going to believe when Jesus says, here you go. Here you go, Tommy. Touch that right there. You see that? It's real deal crucifixion. Those are holes, man. And Thomas believes later that we see. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I can't tell you how much verses 32 and 33 have carried me the last 2 or 3 weeks. Because look at this. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered. All these men are going to run away. All these men are going to quit on Jesus. Nobody's going to be with him. They're all going to flee when it gets too hard. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. Everybody else goes back to their home and continues the work. They're all gone. You will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Because Jesus had to endure what we cannot. He can only do for himself what we need. And I love the seed idea this is putting in these guys' head is Jesus is going to build his church regardless of the disciples. Regardless of the strength they think they have. I mean, who are the two guys that are the chief writers, instigators, leaders of the church? It's Peter, first half of Acts, and it's Paul, second half of Acts. What did Peter say about himself? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. What did Paul say? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm first in line when it comes to disqualified people. And yet God still uses those men despite themselves to build his church. And God is still going to use us to build this church because it's his church. Because it's his church. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. A steady confidence as the waves and world and wind around you go crazy when you can go, it's fine. It's fine. What's the worst thing that can happen to you when you're in Jesus Christ? You lose your life. Yet this Bible talks about that's the greatest step for your eternality. At that moment, you're into relationship with Jesus forever, an exponentially growing in understanding and revelation of who Jesus is forever. If that's the worst thing that can happen to you, I promise you, wherever you're at right now, God can grant you peace by the power of his Holy Spirit. That you may have peace in the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise of God, and we got to be aware of that. But take heart. I could also say in your Bibles, take courage. Gird up yourself to have hope and move forward wherever you are, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And all God's people said amen right there. Because we don't overcome the world. It's the Christ in us who overcomes the world around us. It's the Christ in us that proclaims the gospel that one might have their ears and heart awakened to the good news and come to saving faith. It's not your efforts. There is no hope. There is no majesty in these four walls. Our hope is in Jesus alone. Friends, the application has been along the way. It's easy for us as it was for the disciples. God wants your joy to be the greatest joy in Him. John Piper says, we are most satisfied when He is most glorified in us. Love Jesus more than anything else. And I promise you, that kind of joy will never be taken from you, and it will always sustain you. Some of you just need to know you're loved today. You need to know you're loved. Despite your failed parenting efforts, because I'm on that bus. Despite your meager plans, because I've been in that room. Despite your lack of resources, your lack of understanding, your lack of being known, you know what he says? I love you. I love you. And you need to have the steady peace that comes. If Jesus did this and it's all about Jesus, then it's all good. We can have confident assurance that the creator of the universe who spoke these things and says, I've overcome the world, that he has. And you can have peace this day. Let me encourage you, if you've never crossed the line of faith and this is new language that you're hearing about Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection so that you could live, put your trust in where joy comes from, where love is a fountain spring that pours forward, and where peace settles in like never before. For those of us who have crossed the line of faith, may joy, love, and peace mark your week and everything you do. You're happy because you have Jesus. You love other people when they don't deserve it because you were first loved by God. And you have peace regardless of whatever news, whatever operation, whatever letter you get in the mail that comes this week, you have peace and going, it's going to be fine in Christ. So I submit to Him and His future that He has for me. That's good right there, church. It's a good text for us this week. Let's pray and we'll sing. Father, we come pleading this morning for you to help us have ears to hear. We come asking for your Holy Spirit to work in such a way that we can believe these truths. God, we're tired of settling for joy in tangible things like phones and money and movies and couches and refrigerators and cars and vacations. We want to have joy that supersedes all those things. The joy that comes in knowing Jesus as Savior. Father, I pray for all of us to feel deeply the love that only comes from you. The love of the Father. And God, would you be the stabilizing, steady, comforting, forward-thinking peace that one day we will see you face to face. And that these storms of life are promised. This world, we will have tribulation, but you have overcome the world. That is good news. So, Father, we come. We come to this altar bringing our joylessness. We come bringing our selfishness. We come bringing our anxiety here this morning, and we trade it at the altar for joy, for love, and for peace. We believe it because it's true. And we pray these prayers in the name of Christ. Amen.